All right, we're going to be in the scriptures once again this week. So if you have a copy of the scriptures or want to launch your app, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount as we explore this new way of being human that Jesus gives us. Have you seen the movie The Help? It was set in the Civil Rights Movement in the 50s in Jackson, Mississippi, the same town that I received my seminary education from. And there's this one lady who is the help, named Abilene, and she really loves and adores the daughter of the house. And in light of a mom who is negligent and really dismissive of her daughter, she seeks to pour into her and to be a force of good in her life. And there's this one line that she says to her over and over again: "You is smart, you is kind, you is important." Those words no doubt had a shaping influence in her life as she thought about what she is and what her future will be. You is smart, you is kind, you is important. What words of blessing she was seeking to speak over her. And in today's study of the scriptures, we're going to see Jesus speaking a word of blessing over his people as they're gathered around him on the mountainside. And he's going to say, in so many words, "You is salt, you is light, and you is important." Hat tip to Pastor Rich Viadas for that illustration. But Jesus is going to instill in his people an identity that if they lean into, will have a force for his kingdom in this world. So we're going to call our study today, Salt of the Earth, Light of the World, as we look at these fascinating words of Jesus that he spoke to those crowds some 2,000 years ago. And let's join those crowds and listen in to what Jesus has to say himself. This is what he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." These words follow on the heels of the Beatitudes, these words that Jesus spoke as he talked about the kind of character formation that is a part of his kingdom. And now he calls his disciples to be salt and light. What does that mean for us to be salt and light? What would it mean for those people who are originally listening to him to be salt and light? Think about those crowds that were gathering around him. They were just from these small little villages and towns in the backwoods of Israel. What kind of possible influence could they have? Salt of the earth, light of the world, really, Jesus? John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, brings up this very point. He says, "What possible influence could the people described in the Beatitudes exert in this hard, tough world? What lasting good can the poor and the meek do, the mourners and the merciful, those who try to make peace, not war? Would they not simply be overwhelmed by the flood tide of evil? What can they accomplish, whose only passion is an appetite for righteousness, and whose only weapon is purity of heart? Are not such people too feeble to achieve anything?" And then he goes on to say, it is evident that Jesus did not share this skepticism, rather the reverse. The world will undoubtedly persecute the church, yet it is the church's calling to serve this persecuting world. In fact, that last beatitude that Jesus spoke talked about those who are persecuted. He says they are blessed, for they will inherit this world. And so Jesus tells these people, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And as we gather together with those crowds, we hear him speaking those words over us as well, salt and light. It's interesting. A contemporary in the first century named Pliny the Elder said, there is nothing more useful than salt and sunshine. What's interesting is that soldiers in Rome were paid in part with salt. Did you know that? Salt is like so abundant in our world. We can easily get it. If we run out of salt, we can go to our neighbor's house and get some, or we can go to the store, we can buy more than we could probably ever possibly use in a lifetime. Salt is not that rare in our world, but in that world it was. And so much so, Roman soldiers were paid in part with salt, and it was called a salarium. And the English word salary actually comes from a word that means salt money. And even today we speak of someone who's worth their salt or worth their weight in salt, right? So it even carries over to today. So let's think about this for a moment. Salt does a number of different things, but there's a couple that I would like to highlight. Salt actually seasons food, right? You can take any food that is bland, add a little bit of salt, and all of a sudden the flavors just jump out, right? You can take vegetables that may not be palatable and salt them, and all of a sudden they become delicious. We can take meat and rub it with salt, and it becomes like super extra delicious. You kind of bring out the properties that are already there. It's interesting, in the story of Job, Job actually asks the question, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? That's a really good question, right? Rich Vialdis, in his commentary on this passage, said, when Jesus tells his followers they are salty, he's saying our very presence should draw out the best in others. The joy, peace, kindness, courage, compassion, and justice in our lives are meant to bring forth goodness all over the earth. So just like salt seasons and brings out the good that is there, we want to be able to do that with our lives as well. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul takes this concept of salt and he applies it to something as simple as our speech. In the book of Colossians, he says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's talking to these early followers of Jesus who are experiencing the beginnings of persecution. And he says, I want you to walk with wisdom towards those who are outside, that is outside the church, and make the best use of your speech. Let it be gracious and season it with salt. You know, and enhance that speech so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So on the one hand, salt is a seasoning, right? But salt also sustains, it preserves. Now think about meat. Back in the day, when Jesus was speaking to these people, they did not have refrigeration. And so meat would spoil very quickly if you did not put it over a fire to cook. But they had this ability to salt meat. And then when you salt meat, just lather it with excessive amounts of salt, it draws the moisture out. So they can actually preserve meat almost indefinitely. And so if we think about what Jesus is saying when he says that we are the salt of the earth, there's a preservative element to that, right? It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his people was described as a covenant of salt. In Leviticus chapter 2, for example, God tells his people, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And I think we don't know necessarily what all that means, living some 4,000 years later, but salt was a symbol of the covenant between God and his people, so that when they offered grain offerings or meal offerings, which was just the Thanksgiving offering to the Lord, it was to be seasoned with salt. And the relationship was known as the covenant of salt. It's used a few times in scripture. It doesn't really describe it very much, but it's really interesting that it's described that way. Rich Vialdis again says, wherever decay surfaces, Jesus calls us to be a preserving presence. Think about our culture. I think all of us would say our culture is not in a very good place right now. And we see signs of decay all over us. Pastor Vialdis says, wherever decay surfaces, Jesus calls us to be a preserving presence. We're to combat the decay of the world, of a broken world, with the salt of our presence. Whether the decay is racism, poverty, gossip, relational dysfunction, Jesus calls us to preserve the good that exists. So he calls his people to be salt. I mean, the nation of Israel back then was supposed to be salt, to be salty to the nations. And he calls us to do the same as well. But Jesus raises a very important question. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Think about that for a second. How does salt lose its taste? I mean, it doesn't, really. I mean, you could water it down and then dilute it further and dilute it further. And I mean, theoretically, you can get to a place where the salt has lost its tastiness. But salt, undisturbed, doesn't lose its saltiness. But Jesus applies this to the moral lives of the people. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If you think about the history of the people of Jesus, talking about the Hebrews and the story that preceded Jesus and the people he's talking about there, they would have known of many times in their nation's past where their nation lost its saltiness. Think about that passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, where the prophet says, "Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord." He's not talking about the nations that Israel was supposed to be salt to and light to. He's talking about the very people themselves, who are supposed to be distinguished in the way they live in covenant with God. And they've lost their saltiness. I'll think about a passage later in Jeremiah 19 where they're being rebuked for offering their children and sacrifice. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods. They have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not decree, nor did it come into my mind." It would be as shocking for us to understand what if Christians today sacrifice their sons and their daughters into fires of pagan nations, of deities that people worship around. It's almost unthinkable. And yet that's what the people of God were doing in the Old Testament. They had lost their saltiness. So when Jesus speaks to the people gathered around him, he's reminding them of their calling. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he doesn't say, this is what you will be. He said, this is what you are. This is part of your calling. Let's pick up that second part of it. You are the light of the world. What comes to your mind when you think about that phrase? I'm starting to sweat just a little bit because that sun was shining on me through this window. And I have my black shirt on and like it is being absorbed here because the light of the world is shining in upon me, heating me up. Light of the world is the sun on one level. I mean, if we're talking just about physical objects in our universe. But that idea of being a light becomes a metaphor in so many places in the scripture. For example, in the book of Isaiah, we hear the Lord saying, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring forth the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Here God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, talks about his servant that would come. And the question is that the nation of Israel, or is that someone within the nation of Israel? But they're going to be a covenant to the people, and the primary calling of him is going to be to be a light to the nations. And it's going to look like bringing people out of the dungeon, out of the darkness. Now, of course, this can be a very literal description of that work, but it can also be a description, spiritually speaking, of people who are enslaved to sin under the domain of the evil one, like we talked about earlier in our service. As we fast forward the story of the scriptures, and we get to the Gospels, they show Jesus as the light of the world. In fact, in John chapter 1, as he begins to introduce us to Jesus, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Jesus would later say, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you've heard these words, and that's one of the beautiful descriptions of Jesus. Yeah, he is the light of the world. He enlightens us. But it's fascinating for Jesus to take that metaphor and apply it to people like you and me. It's like one thing to say Jesus is the light of the world, but it's a whole nother thing for Jesus to say you are the light of the world. He says, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. Jerusalem was called a city on a hill, and they were meant to cast their light to the nations, morally speaking, to show what it means to walk as new human beings in relationship with God. But oftentimes, that city on a hill cast a long shadow of darkness, and they did not live up to their calling. But Jesus says, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. That would be absurd. I mean, why would you do something like that? You light a lamp, you put it on a stand so that it can give light to all the house. And then Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others. And here's the reason why. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Here Jesus connects shining your light with the good things that you can do in this world. You see that? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, your good deeds, the new way of being human that you are in this world. And they do that, and when they see that, they can give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, whenever I think of this passage or other ones similar to that, I always think about that article that was in the Times by Matthew Paris. It was titled, As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God. Some of you have heard me describe this before, but I want to bring it up again because it's a perfect illustration. As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. Matthew Paris had grown up in Africa, and he had since moved to the States, but he went back and revisited his land of birth. And he said this, traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one that I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. What could that be? He said, now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm seeing the good that is being done in Africa by people who are evangelizing and telling others about Christ. And it's completely different than these other well-meaning and good projects going on as well. He goes on and says, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings about a spiritual transformation. Their rebirth is real. The change is good. He says, I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It is a pity, I would say, that salvation is a part of the package. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write. And only the severest kind of secularists could see a mission hospital or school and say that the world would be better without it. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. Whenever I hear Jesus talking about the influence he wants his followers to have in this world, precisely because of the good things they can do in this world, I always think of this illustration. An atheist who said, basically, hallelujah. It is a good thing that Christians are here telling others about Jesus because it changes people's lives. And believe it or not, this is what Jesus died to give us. There's a passage in Titus where the Apostle Paul describes our great God and Savior Jesus Christ as the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Or if I can just rephrase that with a little bit of trepidation, I'm not rewriting Paul, but a people who are zealous to let their light shine in the darkness of this world. Again, in Titus, Paul says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, when you place your faith in Jesus and have no confidence in what you present to him as a reason why he should forgive you, you're justified. You're declared righteous in his sight, sins forgiven. And he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Then they may be careful to devote themselves to letting their light shine in this world. So let's have a couple points of application. The first one has to be this one. Let's adore the Lord Jesus as the true light of the world. I mentioned a while ago this verse. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. My friends, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know this enlightenment that comes to you. I became a Christian when I was 16 years old, and I hardly ever read anything up to that point in my life other than what I had to read for school. But any kind of pleasure or any kind of reading to just learn more, I was not interested in. And then all of a sudden, I became a Christian. And I was like, how have I not seen this before? And my appetite to read the scriptures and books of theology to help me understand the scriptures just became voracious. Because I had walked out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. And he promises that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And when we receive that light of life, we want to let it shine. It's like the kids' song that I sing to Tristan whenever I babysit him. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? I'll spare you from singing that. But Jesus is the light of the world. And what would we do without him? I oftentimes talk with folks going through difficult times, and they say, if I didn't have Jesus, I don't know what I would do. And I can't imagine how people without Christ make it through the difficulty of this life. Of course, Jesus himself, the light of the world, was extinguished, right? We're told in the Gospels about the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It's almost inconceivable that the light of the world would have his light extinguished. It's almost inconceivable, to put it another way, as it does in the book of Acts, that he who was the author of life would be put to death. And yet Jesus, the light of the world, allowed his light to be extinguished. Just like he allowed the people to nail himself on the cross. As he received the sins of the world upon his broad shoulders, where they were condemned, so that we could go free. And of course, that darkness did not prevail for long, right? Once the debt had been paid, once God called forth life into Jesus again, as the scripture says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, as the light of the world, allowed the darkness to touch him for a moment, and then he shines forth forevermore. And when we come to understand Jesus, we see everything in his light. Part of our housemate conference this weekend were prayers and devotions where we understood that God's light touches everything and every aspect of our life. And of course, that probably my favorite quote from C.S. Lewis. You guys know I have a bunch of favorite quotes because I share them all the time, but this is my favorite. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I wouldn't even take that word Christianity out and just put Jesus. I believe in Jesus as I believe in the Son, not only because I see it, but because by him I see everything else. Jesus is the light of the world. And so we are a people who adore the Lord Jesus as the true light of the world. Here's a second point of application. Let's remember who we are. Jesus is the one who says, you are salt. Jesus is the one who says, you are light. Not that one day if you try really hard, you can become salt, you can become light. But he says, you are, present tense. And we're meant to be salty. We're meant to be lighty. Can I put it that way? The Apostle Paul, again in the book of Colossians, do all things without grumbling and disputing. that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You remember in the George Bush Library here in College Station, there's that one display of 1,000 points of light. The president had this program where he wanted to highlight the good that people were doing in this nation. He called them a point of light. That's exactly what Christians are called to be in a twisted and crooked generation, to shine as points of light. Pastor Scott Sauls kind of took this and he rephrased it in a slightly different way and kind of helped flesh this out. He asked the question, what if instead of condemnation, we became known for giving benediction or blessing? What if instead of being people on the hunt to catch people doing wrong, we went on the hunt to catch people doing right? What if instead of looking for someone to curse, we started looking for someone to bless? What if instead of naming people according to their worst behaviors and features, we name them according to their best and their most God-reflecting ones? You see what he's saying? We should be a different kind of human being. This world is filled with all kinds of people who are hunting for you to mess up and will judge you according to your worst moment. It's filled with people who love to curse and not bless. And he basically just flips the script. He's like, what if we were the people who did bless? What if we allowed our light to shine that way? Here's the last point of application. Let's believe our good works make a real difference in this world. Sometimes when we think about good works, we'll think about feeding the poor, and that is a good work. Sometimes we'll think about maybe helping a lady across the street, and that is a good work. But what about the attitudes of our hearts when people hurt us? I pointed out a couple of weeks ago this phrase in which Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. When he hung on the cross, having been nailed there by the soldiers, following orders and conspiracy with Rome and the Jewish leaders of his day, he looked upon them and he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. I think I said at the time, I don't think we understand all the implications of what Jesus said there. And for me, this is becoming more and more the center of my theology to work out from this point. And we had an illustration of this not too long ago. Many of y'all know who Erica Kirk is. Her husband was murdered in broad daylight at a campus in Utah, I believe it was. And they caught the guy, at least that's what they tell us, right? And they had a memorial for him a few days later, I think a week or so. And she got up, and I really didn't know much about Charlie Kirk or his wife Erica at that time, but I've learned more since. But I'm imagining a grieving wife having to get up in front of thousands of people who've gathered for this memorial service. And what is she going to say? And she said through tears that she fought back, on the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then she said, that man, that young man, I forgive him. Speaking of her husband's killer, that man, that young man, I forgive him. And she said, I forgive him because that is what Christ did. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the Gospels is love, always love. And it's interesting as I watched reactions to this on social media. Some people were like, you are crazy. Why would you forgive the person who murdered your husband? But other people were affected entirely different ways. Remember Tim the Tool Man Taylor? Or the guy who played him, Tim Allen? I came across this. I was just scrolling on Twitter one day, or X as we call it now. And he said, when Erica spoke the words on the man who killed her husband, that man, that young man, I forgive him. That moment deeply affected me. I have struggled for over 60 years to forgive the man who killed my dad. I will say those words now as I type. I forgive the man who killed my father. Peace be with you all. I was like, wow, I have an emotional connection to this guy because I used to watch him all the time. And as a person who doesn't know how to fix anything, I wanted to be him. But here was a man who was affected by a woman who forgave the killer of her husband. I don't know if Tim Allen's a Christian. I know he's reading the Bible and he's very kind of public about that on Twitter. He might be becoming a Christian. But I was looking through the comments below this tweet that he said, and I just kind of want to see how people were reacting. And you can imagine it was all over the place. But there was another lady by the name of Donna Walker who said, "I have struggled for 42 years to forgive the man who killed my grandmother. I will say these words with tears flowing in my eyes and my heart pounding as I type. I forgive the man who killed my grandmother. Peace be with you." And then I start looking at the comments under her post, and there are lots of people coming in support. And then she said these final words: "Thank you, Erica Kirk, for inspiring me. Thank you, Tim Allen, for giving me the courage. Thank you, God, for patiently waiting on me. And thank you all for the kind words of encouragement and support. The immense burden that has been lifted has set me free. May peace be with you." Was it a good work that Erica did in forgiving the killer? Yes. And it has had profound effects in the lives of so many people. So let's remember that when Jesus calls us to be a light of the world, it's not always in maybe easy things to do, like giving to a food pantry or doing any number of things. Sometimes it's very hard things to do, like forgiving what seems unforgivable. And so if we hear Jesus correctly, then we are a people who believe our good works make a real difference in this world. Amen. Mercy Hill Church, may you embrace your identity and your calling to be salt and light in this world. You are important for the mission of Christ in this world. Go be who Christ says that you are.